all this morning's message, what I want to say to you, what God requires of all his family. Genesis 42. Got a Bible, you might want to turn to that. I want to break the passage down into a number of parts. Might just help familiarise yourself where each part begins and ends. Liam Gallagher, in his, I suppose, devotional commentary on this particular section, begins it by asking a question. How far will God go to bring a family to himself? Well, the answer is this. He'll go as far as it takes. He'll go as far as he needs to go. He'll go as far as he chooses to go. In the case of 11 brothers and a father, think what God does. God works through a huge international crisis, and God works through the top man in the superpower of the world at that time to get his man, who he's had as a slave or a prisoner for 13 years, to the position he wants him to be in, to do the job that he has in store for him to do. Nothing was too much for what God wanted to achieve. Ultimately, this, I suppose we'd describe it as boom and bust time in Egypt, 7 years of everything going great, then 7 years of absolute famine. It was ultimately not really about God saving a group of people from physical starvation. But ultimately it was about bringing that same group of people to a recognition of who God was and what their right response should be. In fact, we may say ultimately the objective was to save souls in all ages. It was about getting this family to see that they had offended God. It was about getting this family to confess their wrongdoing towards God, to seek reconciliation with that God, and then with God's help to change. That's what the process is beginning to happen in this chapter. I suppose slightly separate to this, and perhaps this is more where we're going this morning. Whenever something goes wrong in society, there seems to be this almost regular occurrence that when an individual or a group of people are guilty of some misdemeanor or there is some maybe tragedy, that one of the first things people want to do, particularly if it's a public figures, things like that, is to be able to get in front of the television cameras, be on TV, and to be able to say, well, it wasn't my fault. Think of plenty of examples in the past where people would, of course, begin by saying how sorry they were, maybe if people lost their lives or for whatever the losses were. But it would soon be followed by, wasn't our fault. May not be quite as blunt as that. But that's what was being said. I suppose it's not too long ago we can think about the MP's expenses, can't we? You know, instead of some MPs just putting their hands up and saying, hey, I got it wrong, so many of them tried to justify what they did. But within the letter of the law, it was okay. Oh, I forgot that I'd got a second home and the mortgage had been paid on it 5 years ago, but I know I carried on claiming it and I was also getting income from it from a third party tenant, but I forgot. You know, excuses were made, weren't there? The Bible's clear. There is a very real need for us to face up to our guilt. And that in many ways is right at the centre of the story about what was going on in chapter 42 of Genesis. Joseph's family were back in Canaan, maybe a couple of hundred miles away. And they were in real danger of facing physical starvation. Many miles away from them, and of course unknown to them, totally unknown to them, they wouldn't even have dreamt this, was Joseph. Joseph, the one that they'd done away with. But Joseph was the one who had the power to save them. I suppose the question simply is this. What will he do? Will he save them, or will he take another course of action? Well, the truth is, in order for them to be saved from starvation, although they didn't realise it at the time, they were going to have to face up to, and they were going to have to confess their guilt. Now, chapter 42 is the first of three journeys that we know they made to Egypt. And it's that first journey that we're going to look at today. I've broken the passage down, and then at the end of it, some lessons, and I've listed them in a bit more detail on there than I have in the order of service sheet. Well, firstly, verses 1 to 7. Simply just want to set the scene. The scene, really up to now, has been about Egypt and Joseph. It moves. The camera just spins right round, focuses in many miles away to Canaan and Jacob and his family. But it's also a reminder to us of something else. It's also a reminder to us that God has not forgotten his promise to Abraham. God has not forgotten about his people, because there's going to be another jigsaw, another piece or two put into the jigsaw puzzle of God's plan in this chapter. God hasn't forgotten about that. God's promise to establish a people for himself. I suppose Joshua, when he finally brought the Hebrew people into Canaan 400 years further down the line. God's not forgotten about that. God also hasn't forgotten that he's going to save spiritually a people for himself. Not just 400 years down the line, but in all ages, until his son ultimately comes for the final time, a second time. People from every tribe, every tongue and every nation. And in order to do that, that family, that group of people, rogues as they were, have got to be got down into Egypt. God hasn't forgotten that. Well, those brothers, what a bunch they were. They were part of God's plan. They were part of God's plan, a very significant part of God's plan, to save his whole family in all ages. Not just Jacob's family, God's whole family. And what Jacob does, sees his brothers sat about doing nothing. What can we do? There's no food, that's it. He says, come on, got to get up, we've got to do something. I've heard there's food in Egypt. Go down there and buy it. He sends 10 of his sons. He keeps Benjamin back. Oldest 10 have not got a good record with Rachel's children. Joseph, of course, well, according to Jacob, what he knew, he died. Not looked after him very well. He wasn't going to trust them with Benjamin. Now, after 22 years, and that's roughly how many years have gone by, after 22 years, these 10 brothers, when they go down and when they arrive in Egypt, they don't realise they're going to a family reunion. Now, there's great irony. They don't realise it's Joseph. He, of course, does. And the irony of this is they walk into that room where Joseph is, this powerful, important figure. They don't know him from Adam, as it were. And they instinctively do what you always did in that situation. They bow down. Custom may have been to literally lie prostrate on the floor. That's the great irony of that. They're bowing down before Joseph. And the question, of course, is what's going to happen next? How's Joseph going to respond? Because this is his opportunity to do whatever he wants to do. And nobody in Egypt will question it. Well, verses 8 to 20, Joseph remembers his dreams. We can only make sense of this section, in fact we can only make sense of the whole chapter, if we actually grasp verses 8 and 9, what was going on. Although Joseph recognized his brothers, they did not recognize him. Then he remembered his dreams about them and said to them, "You are spies. You have come to see where our land is unprotected." Got to grasp what was happening in those two verses. It's not just significant that Joseph recognizes his brothers. It's also very significant that he remembers those two dreams he had 20 plus years earlier. And he is now, even if he wasn't before, he is now absolutely certain that those dreams were from God. He sees his brothers bowing down before him. But he also, I suspect, realises that the dream isn't fulfilled. Because the dream was all his brothers bowing down. Now there's only 10 of them. Where's Benjamin? And I think what Joseph does here is he devises a strategy to ensure that this dream is fulfilled. He accuses them of being spies. Now at this point he doesn't know whether Benjamin and his father are still alive, but I think he accuses them of being spies, ultimately to elicit whether Benjamin and his father, Jacob, are still alive. And what Joseph is doing in this is he is beginning that process of forcing them to face up to what they have done. What he does is he treats them in a way that 20 odd years before they had treated him. And I think he does this to prompt their memory and actually to see how they respond, to see whether they've changed over time. He accuses them, doesn't he, at first of being spies. "You've come down here to spy on this land." Go back 22 years. What was one of the things they said to Joseph? He was daddy's spy, wasn't he? He'd given reports about them. Obviously, they were bad reports. They were true, but they were bad reports. Here comes Joseph. Dad sent him to be a spy on us. I think that was done for that reason. He also doesn't he suggest that they've come to check out on Egypt being unprotected. The weak points. The literal word for the unprotected is naked. Where it's most vulnerable. Don't you think that looks back to the time when they stripped the coat off him? And we're told they just chucked him naked into that pit. Joseph throws them into prison, doesn't he? 3 days in prison. Isn't the parallel of that the time Joseph spent in that pit? They cry out for their innocence. "We're innocent, we're not spies, we're children of one man." They plead with Joseph. We don't actually know at this point, but we do know in the next chapter or two, it's made very clear to us how the brothers ignored his cries when he, "Let me go, let me out." They ate their meal all those years ago. And just as they took one brother and separated him and ultimately, of course, sold him, he takes one brother. And he holds that one brother back. We're told he actually binds him, Simeon, in front of the others. Drags him off to prison before their eyes. I think Joseph was being very deliberate in what he did. I think in each of those ways, Joseph is reminding them about what they had done all those years before. To him. The question is, how would they react when they're confronted with their past actions? Remembering they didn't have a clue who Joseph was at this time. verses 21 to 28, the beginning of what I've called true repentance. Joseph's brothers, they interpret their experience as just punishment, don't they, for their past sins. They spend their 3 days in prison and then they come out, and of course Joseph can understand what they're saying. There's a sense in which they face up to what they have done wrong and they confess their guilt. In verse 21, they said to one another, "Surely we are being punished because of our brother. We saw how distressed he was when he pleaded with us for his life, but we would not listen. And that's why this distress has come on us." And Reuben replied, "Didn't I tell you not to sin against this boy? But you wouldn't listen. Now we must give an accounting for his blood." It's very interesting, isn't it? They accept their punishment as being just, as they confess their sins, at least at this stage, to each other. Maybe not to God, at least at this stage to each other. Now, they've certainly regretted their actions. But Joseph needs to know that they've really changed, doesn't he? So he releases them after keeping Simeon in prison. 9 of them are allowed to go. Simeon's in prison. Benjamin's back home, and of course he's where he is. He also puts the money they brought back in their sacks to... Well, maybe that was to make them look like thieves. So it was a very generous act. But maybe it was to really test them, to make them look like thieves. Will they come back for Simeon? Will they come back for him? There's a sense in which he's upping the test, isn't he? And the result of this is that he brings them not just to confess that they'd sinned against Joseph, but also that they had quite clearly sinned against God. It's the first time that we've really seen them think about God at all, isn't it? Verses 29 through to 38, a family being changed by God. They arrive back in Canaan, and unlike last time when... Back in chapter 37, when they returned to their father and one brother's missing, and we know what they did. They lied, they deceived their father. They were so insensitive, they were so cruel in what they did. This time they take a different tack. This time they choose to be honest. This time they're extremely sensitive to their father's feelings. But we also see in this section that it wasn't just the brothers that needed to change. We see in this section that it was Jacob also who needed to change. Think about verse 38. Jacob said, "My son will not go down there with you. His brother is dead." And then note this. "He is the only one left." We've got 9 other sons stood in front of him. "He's the only one left. If harm comes to him on the journey you are taking, you will bring my grey head down to the grave in sorrow." All that favouritism that Jacob had felt for Joseph, quite clearly, it had been transferred. It hadn't been shared out as it should have been. It had been transferred to Benjamin. Joseph and Benjamin were Rachel's sons, his favourite wife. He still had great favouritism for one son. And the final scene, as I say, reminds us that it isn't just the brothers that need to change. It's the patriarch, Jacob, as well. He needs to change, doesn't he? It's not just his favouritism, though, that needs God's work upon, but I think it's also his failure, and this is probably worse, his failure to see that God was going to fulfill his promise, that great promise to his granddad Abraham. his great promise through all his sons. Well, that's the story. Joseph reunited with his brothers, but of course not reconciled at this point in time. They still don't know who he is. Joseph, through his actions, has brought them to that point where they've confessed their guilt. He's brought them to that point where they've recognised God's judgment upon their life. But there's still much more to do, isn't there? The story isn't over. They need to be further tested, and of course Jacob himself needs to be changed. Well, what lessons can we draw from this chapter for ourselves? One of the things we've been seeing is how in many ways Joseph clearly points to the true Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think we can see some more examples of that here, particularly in how he deals with his brothers. I've just listed some lessons there, five of them. Really, firstly, the question, have you this morning, have you faced up to your sin? The Bible's very clear that because of our sin, our wrongdoing, ultimately our rebellion towards God, we are all, without exception, under God's judgment. Now, just as Joseph was in a position to save his brothers physically, the Lord Jesus is able to save us spiritually. But Jesus can only save us if you and I face up to our guilt. And that is that our sin is an offence to God. Many years later, some of the last words written in the Bible by John, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. The Bible is clear. There can be no salvation without confession and without the recognition of our deserving God's judgment. You can't ignore your guilt. You can't choose just to bury your head in the sand or to bury your guilt in the sand and hope that it's going to be all right with God because you're a nice person or because you go to church or whatever. The Bible's clear, it doesn't work like that. God doesn't work like that. The brothers did away with Joseph for a number of reasons. But one of the reasons they did away with Joseph is because they hated the idea of bowing down to him. This arrogant little so-and-so, we're not going to bow down to him ever for no reason whatsoever. In fact, we hate the idea. So let's get rid of him. Do away with him. That's what they did. That's a picture of exactly what we do with King Jesus if we reject him. If we say we don't need your forgiveness, we don't want you to reign and to rule over our lives, then that's exactly what we're doing. We might not do it physically. We might even not do it consciously, but subconsciously that's what we are doing. And if you're here this morning hearing the gospel, that's what you've got to do consciously. You've got to not reject it. That's what the brothers did. Doing away with Joseph, doing away with the Lord Jesus. We're doing away with God. And that's That's the worst sin anybody can do. And just as Joseph sought to deal with his brothers by bringing them to that point where they face up to their guilt, that's exactly what the Lord Jesus does in the person's life who he is going to save. Because without that, as I've said, there can be no salvation, there can be no forgiveness, there can be no reconciliation with God. Psalm 32, when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night, your hand was heavy upon me. Sometimes God needs to have a heavy hand upon us, a stern word. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer. Sometimes we have to go through trials and difficulties before we see our need of God. Then I acknowledged my sin to you and did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. It's a reminder to us that sometimes, just as Joseph dealt with his brothers harshly for them to see what they'd done, sometimes God needs to deal with us harshly to achieve his final objective of our submission. If you're here this morning, if God is reminding you of those things that you've done wrong and that you need his forgiveness, don't ignore him. Don't ignore him. Acknowledge your wrongdoing. Acknowledge the offence it is to God. And acknowledge your need of him. But true confession must always be followed by sincere remorse and a desire to change. It's not just about saying, hands up, I've been caught out, I know I've done that wrong. We can do that and we cannot be sorry in the slightest. It's not just about recognising that we've done things wrong. It's about true confession. It's about sincere remorse. And it's about seeking to do something about it, a desire to change. The great news is this. If we've confessed our guilt, if we've confessed our sin before God, then God promises that we will be forgiven. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. And that means those of us here that are Christians, we have something that we can, and I believe we really ought to rejoice in. God's forgiveness. God's salvation. But if we have recognised our sin, if we have confessed our sin, if we have repented of our sin, and we have been reconciled to God and the Lord Jesus as our brother, what then? Well, there are some lessons as well from Joseph at that point. Because you see, what Joseph seeks to do, isn't it? He seeks to bring what's happened in, we may say, his life spiritually, into the experience, so that it is the experience of his brothers also. And the challenge for us is simply that. Are you and I seeking that the salvation that we know as Christians becomes the experience in the lives of those who as yet don't know the Lord Jesus? Because basically that's what evangelism's all about. Sharing the good news of the gospel with others. We need to point people to Jesus. We need to explain to people their need to think about their sin. And to remind them of the great offence that it is to God. To speak to them about the need of their own personal confession before God. Their own personal repentance towards God. that's what the gospel always is. If we speak it truthfully, and we speak it clearly. Now, there is, of course, a danger today, isn't there, of wanting to, what I'll describe as taking the harsh word out of evangelism, the harsh word out of the gospel. We'll tell people God loves you and you need to respond to God's love. There's nothing threatening in that. There's nothing harsh in that, is there? But what we also need to do is to tell people that they need to firstly acknowledge and they then need to deal with their sin. Because that's the Bible's way. That needs to be our way if we're faithful to Scripture. But lastly, just one more question. When you read through Joseph, God's timing just keeps coming before you. It doesn't take long to read from Genesis 37 to 50, but Joseph had to live it out. It was several decades, wasn't it? Are we prepared to wait for God's timing? Do we have the confidence to trust God that he will work out his plan and that he will bring to salvation all those whom he is going to save? Think about it for Joseph. It had taken 22 years. I was going to say to achieve reconciliation, but in fact at the end of chapter 42 it still wasn't accomplished, was it? We have to be patient. We have to trust God's timing. So we have to face up to our sin. We have to help others face up to their sin. And do we trust God to undertake his saving work in his timing? Amen. We're going to close by singing our last